astonishing grace to the chief of all fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 24, God's preparation for ministry. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Galatians 1:15-18. Throughout this post-divorce season, I was largely isolated from others and shut up with the Lord over 3.5 years because there was much for me to learn and to unlearn. I was reading my Bible and other good spiritual books on average of about 4 hours each morning. My thirst for God and His truth was unquenchable. 7 days a week, I could be found sitting in the same chair each morning from about 5 a.m. to 9 a.m., absorbing the Word and filling notepads and index cards with all the good things I was learning. In the evening time, I would often retire back to my bedroom and read some good spiritual book. I did not watch any TV, and movies were very rare. Most of the time when I was invited to some sort of entertainment, I declined so I could stay home and study and read and pray. God and His Word were my only interest, and I probably looked like a hermit to some people, but really, I was in school and had become a serious student of the Bible. Also, during this time, I went for long prayer walks on the nearby mountain trails, on average of 3 to 4 days a week, spending anywhere between 45 and 90 minutes in prayer. My desire for prayer also became insatiable, and praying for long periods of time became effortless and routine. This kind of prayer can only be empowered by the Spirit of God, because to the natural self, this is a difficult labor. Sometimes I would walk praying the entire 4-mile trail and find myself disappointed because I was almost at the end of the trail and I didn't feel like stopping my prayer time yet. There were times that my praying still felt unproductive and like a difficult labor dependent only upon me, but they were rare. By this, I learned what it meant to have a spirit of prayer, where God Himself empowers you by His Spirit to pray in accordance with the Spirit. These were the two activities that most contributed to my getting to know God, and this intensity lasted for over 3 years' time while I was living with my parents. Many of the stories you will hear in the remainder of this book may sound ridiculous, extra-biblical, or absolutely foolish to you, like how God started using numbers as scripture references over and over to guide me. Or they may sound flat-out impossible, like many of my recorded and answered prayers. You may find yourself thinking, I've never heard of that before, or God has never done that for me. Let me remind you that I said that too at one time. But Christ said a tree is recognized by its fruit, and that wisdom is proved right by her actions or results. What happens throughout this story may seem bizarre or even delusional until you see how it all turned out. If you will stick around to hear the end of the story, you will see that God Almighty indeed did it all to His great glory. Our God is nothing short of astonishing, and this journey has been nothing short of remarkable. August 3rd, 2011. I was outside studying the book called Radical by David Platt and really meditating on the Lord. I've been asking the Holy Spirit to really reveal to me how I have gotten to this wonderful place with Him. People seem to be blown away by what is going on in my walk with the Lord, and so am I. I want to help others to experience this, so I've been pleading with the Lord to help me to get the explanation correct. I went inside the kitchen to get some coffee, and I saw that my mother is already pushing her agenda and worries on me. She has laid out my IRS statement on the counter, and so I turned around and tried to get back to my morning time with the Lord quickly. She heard me from down the hall and said, "Michael, can I ask you something?" She then begins over-explaining her concerns and her agenda and what I need to do about my IRS paperwork and balance. I'm delicately trying to agree with her and just get back to my quiet time, and she follows me talking all the way to the back porch. I assure her I'll get it taken care of, and she goes inside. Now, I'm frustrated by the distraction, and when I sit back down to read, I can only think of how much that interaction just irritated me. I can no longer concentrate on what the Lord was trying to teach me. I get up and walk to the fence in the backyard and begin praying. I confess my irritation and tell the Lord I can see how crafty Satan is and how wonderful of a job he did to distract me from my quiet time. I began to praise the Lord and battle it with truth and told the Lord I would not allow him to distract me from what he wanted to tell me this morning. I went and sat back down and began to press in again. My mind was clear and undistracted. I praised him. This is when the Lord opened my eyes to the incredible and wonderful truth that he is self-centered and first of all about himself, desiring glory for himself at all times, a topic many don't understand and many are plain offended by. But now I see so many wonderful scriptures that show this truth. I love it that my Father is all about himself and bringing himself glory. He absolutely deserves it, and I want to be a part of it. My Father is my hero. August 10th, 2011. Shortly after leaving my friend and his wife's house abruptly down in Florida, I was convicted by the Holy Spirit that it was irresponsible to have shared about my having had a girlfriend. I blurted it out without thinking about it, and I was so tired from the past week. A few days later, I read in Corinthians about causing the weaker brother to stumble. Today, I read Romans 14 and was heavily convicted that I was wrong about telling about having a girlfriend to the children, to friends, etc. Even though I know God brought her into my life for a reason, I allowed what was good to be spoken of as evil, Romans 14:16, because I irresponsibly shared it. When I told the children and a few others, I was only thinking of myself and my rights, my freedoms, etc. My attitude should have been to keep it between me and the Lord, so as not to cause any grief or to stumble, just as it says in Romans 14:22. I feel the Spirit telling me, "You're learning." I saw 222 on paper this morning, sitting next to the sidewalk where I was running. I then saw 666 this morning while working on the SunTrust business transactions that Jennifer spent, and also I saw 777 on the same report. I spoke to the kids tonight, and Chelsea and I were talking about her Bible that she will be using for school when she said, "Dad, Mom says you don't read the Bible." I hung up and was going to send Jennifer a text, and then reality hit me that I will only incur more abuse by correcting the wicked, Proverbs 9:7. I deleted the text and walked away chuckling because it's becoming comical that these types of attacks just keep happening. Praise the Lord that I can smile about it. August 13th, 2011. From time to time, I see Christian books, and I find this huge question inside of me. Do I have a big call or not? I have such a strong desire to tell lots of people about the Lord, and God has given me a strong speaking voice and boldness. I've been asking the Lord to please help me understand if I am to serve Him one day in a large capacity, in front of large numbers of people, or is that desire just coming from my flesh, and that I'm to simply serve Him in obscurity? Did He give me this desire and my personality traits so that I would one day desire and fulfill His work in a high visibility fashion? Or is it possible that desire is still a hidden, unhealthy motive in my flesh, where I feel I won't be validated until I have a big message out there like others? I'm inclined to believe this is a burning desire coming from the Lord, but I'm asking Him to confirm it. Honestly, there is a fire so hot inside of me that it feels like I cannot do this for only 10 people without it being a colossal waste of heaven's time and resources. August 14th, 2011. I had an interesting talk with Mom and Bob last night. We've been talking about God almost every day because I'm completely obsessed with Him. My mom is worried that I have some psychological disorder. To me, that's a real compliment. But I told her that I understand because what I'm experiencing is incredible. I'm not sure I know more than two people that are walking with God like this right now. I'm growing so fast and learning so much that I can't even keep up in a journal. It's too much. Right after she expressed her concern, saying she was on the fence and didn't know what to believe about me, my phone rings, and it's my good friend and former life coach, Larry. I put him on speaker, and he assured my mom that he has seen this coming for years and that God is up to something with me. At one point, she said, "Well, maybe it's like what Jesus said, that a prophet can have no honor in his own home." Then, this morning, we sat outside, and I had tried to explain to her that I have found a hidden treasure, and I'm dying to tell others about what I found, even though most aren't going to want to hear about it because it's a direction of swimming upstream to get the treasure. This afternoon, I was outside reading the book, Knowing God. I sit down and check my phone for the time, and there was a 4:44 p.m. I said out loud, "Okay, God, I know I've seen this number now several times last week. What does it mean?" I was not wanting to even think about it, but I felt convicted that I needed to do whatever it took to find out if indeed God was speaking about something to me. I said to myself, "Okay, if I turn my phone screen back on and it's still there, I'll look it up." And sure enough, there it was. I said, "Where is it, God? What scripture is it you want me to see?" I started in Matthew and got to John and realized it was John 4:44. And then I started just laughing out loud and praising God. John 4:44. Now Jesus Himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I just praised the Lord over and over and told Him how awesome He was and how much I loved Him and wanted to find even more of Him. I told Him to keep showing me more so I could bring Him more glory. The insight that the Spirit gave me with the scripture was this: I know that what is happening with you doesn't seem important or significant to your family, but it is important to me. After receiving this word, I went to Taco Bell for dinner and saw a cute girl in the drive-thru. It made me realize that each time I leave the house, I need to expect the devil to put things in my path to distract or trip me up. The thought was, stay on your guard and expect something to happen. Be alert. There is a lot at stake and the enemy knows it. I drove home and the thought occurred to me, I bet I know why Charles Stanley is a recluse. He avoids trouble. I had met a local pastor one time named Jimmy Jackson, who knew Charles Stanley personally, and he was the one who had told me that Charles was a bit of a recluse, saying that it was also why he was able to preach those unbelievable sermons he does. August 16th, 2011. Suffering is always better on the other side of it. It's always easier to be thankful for suffering and to appreciate its effects on your soul after the suffering is gone, rarely in the middle of its delivery. The biggest consequence I see with suffering is not the pain of the suffering itself, but rather the decisions that are made and actions that are taken strictly out of emotion during the suffering, which later bring even more difficult circumstances and more suffering. There is a reason that Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to do everything we can to stand under the attack of the enemy. I believe one of our enemy's greatest tricks is to get us to react during suffering. The pain is usually so bad already that we want to do anything to get out from under it or to attack the people or circumstances back that are hurting us. Thus, we have decided in the flesh, in emotion, which will rarely be rational or in line with the instruction of the Spirit or in love. As it turns out, I can see each time that I was suffering that the enemy would use those times to inflict as much collateral damage as he possibly could. For example, when you're suffering and you are having a very difficult time, he will capitalize on that and find some way to put another person in your path to aggravate you or push you over the edge. If he can get you to react to the other person's intrusion, he has just multiplied his casualties and multiplied how much of God's glory he can steal. I have an example of this happening just recently. One time, Jennifer's attorney successfully manipulated an agreement which I signed, stipulating that I would not remove the children from the state of Florida ever, when it was only supposed to be for one visit. Her attorney, knowing I was representing myself, took it upon herself to present the agreement to the judge as a standing order for all future visits. She deceitfully failed to mention that the agreement between both parties was only dated for one visit. The judge approved her motion, stipulating that I could never remove the children out of the state, meaning I could never have them visit my home in Alabama without mutual written consent or a court order. I began to instantly feel suffering from this brutal injustice. I received this letter at 3:30 p.m. I had been invited to dinner with my mother and my stepdad the day before to a friend of theirs that evening at 5:30 p.m. Needing to get away and suffer quietly and seek God's face on my situation, I went for a long walk. My stepfather called 30 minutes into my walk and asked me where I was at. I told him I was out doing my time in suffering and that I obviously would not be in any mood to be a guest at someone's house for dinner. When I got home, my mother had left a note stating the following: "I'm sorry you got bad news, but we don't cancel on dinner invitations at the last minute. You are not the only one who has bad days. They would have understood your mood, etc." That note made me almost as mad as the dishonest legal tactics being used against me to keep me from seeing my children. I began writhing with thoughts of how dare my mom be so worried about an extra pork chop being eaten at a dinner that I was invited to as a quote, by the way offer, while I'm dealing with the fact that I have just been done a huge injustice and now won't ever be able to bring my kids to Alabama because I was tricked. I couldn't believe the nerve of her to write that note. And naturally, I had a strong desire to lash out against her error in judgment. However, by the Lord's grace, I saw immediately what was going on. The devil already had me bent over from a punch in the gut. And the second person he uses to antagonize me is my own mother. So here it came, an uppercut blow. I wanted to pick up the phone right then and call my mom and let her know what I thought about it. I could easily think of some scriptures that would justify my doing so, but my spirit said, "Walk away." So I did, and being as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove, I stayed away from my mother for the next 24 hours until I had dealt with the first battle regarding the injustice. The enemy cannot win if we do not engage in the battle through reaction, but rather we take the time to respond. I could see what he was trying to do, and even though it would have felt good to tell my mother how poor her judgment was, there would have been no good that could have come out of it at that time, for she did not yet have ears to hear. I can look back and remember two primary biblical principles the Lord wanted me to learn from episodes like this with my mother. At that time, she was hostile to my relationship with God, and she was not yet born again of the Spirit of Christ. I can look back and remember two primary biblical principles the Lord wanted me to learn from episodes like this with my mother. At that time, she was hostile to my relationship with God, and she was not yet born again of the Spirit of Christ. This also means she did not yet have ears to hear, and I would suffer abuse for any corrections I tried to make. Proverbs 9:7. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever corrects a wicked man incurs abuse. If I didn't want to suffer the abuse, there was only one way out, since I couldn't just run from it. I was going to have to learn to walk in costly humility, where I abandoned the defense of myself and trusted my steps entirely to the Lord. There was no person on the planet who it was going to be more difficult to humble myself before than my mother. It is easy to humble yourself before a person that treats you with dignity and who believes the same way as you. To humble yourself before an increasingly antagonistic enemy who is driven to control you is a much more difficult lesson. It was going to be a long time before these two lessons took deep root in my heart, and much tribulation was going to be needed again because of how strong my nature was. Satan wanted me to jump in and react to these painful events, taking back up arms in order to defend myself. That is not the way of Jesus, nor the way of the cross in which he carried, and it cannot be our way if we call ourselves his followers. 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is a very dangerous time when Satan is looking to multiply his casualties while you are suffering. Be careful and do everything you can to take up your cross of self-denial and then just stand and let the offense pass while you dwell in the shelter of the Most High God. On August 22nd, 2011, I made a very long journal entry lamenting about the fact that I still felt so insecure, and especially when comparing myself to others who were working full-time for the Lord. I was perplexed and discouraged that I could still be struggling with this after all that I have suffered already and after all the Lord's guidance and providence in my life now. I also noted that I was struggling with, quote, perfectionistic tendencies. I wrote, "Father, you have given me such a strong desire for serving you, and yet I turn around and become consumed with getting the message just right, saying it just right, writing it just right. I'm back focused on performance and back putting my eyes on me and my performance and not on you and your people." I continued in prayer and on paper, "Father, have mercy on me. I am wickedly sinful. I am so sorry and mad at this sin nature, Lord. And yet I hear you say, my strength is perfected in your weakness." And the Holy Spirit reminds me that Paul would rather have boasted in his weakness. "Lord, I still do not get it. I'm a broken man who continues to think I will get there. I will arrive. I will become stronger. I will rise above this. I will be a successful Christian." I am so frustrated sometimes by all of this. You have given me such a burden for you and to tell others about you. You have given me such a desire to be humble, and yet as soon as I take the first step towards having a ministry or whatever it is, I begin instantly thinking about how I will do it all, or how I will be received, or how I will measure up. That is my horrible, sinful, and broken flesh screaming to be known, screaming to have its needs met, screaming to be set free from insecurity. I know better, Father, and you have shown me better. And yet around every other corner, there it is, insecurity and its evil offspring, pride. I continue to struggle with this. I want to be nothing in the Spirit, but the world and my flesh are screaming, you need to prove yourself and make yourself known if you're going to make a big deal out of God. I despise this. Father, it is feelings like this that make me just want to quit the book, take down my website, and do nothing with anyone beyond the 3 or 4 people you may put in my life through church or life. Maybe I'm just thinking too big. It all seems like too much of a slippery slope, too easy to fall back into the pit. My first thought as I write these words is, this is exactly what the devil is trying to get you to do. Quit. Wow. The journal entry continued with my becoming more and more conscious of my need to trust God for the results of any work he calls me to, and to stop worrying so much about my own efforts, skills, approaches, creativity, etc. This was part of the early battle of my learning to distinguish between the Lord's work in me versus my work for him. This was going to be a long season for me to learn, because my whole life in sales and business were always about my efforts and skills being directed to achieve the greatest results. I also wrote about feeling such a burden for all the evil and the problems in the world. By the evening of that day, I had seen another 666 followed by an email from Jennifer denying me my legal rights to see the children on a Wednesday night while I was visiting down in Florida. I received a phone call from a friend after that, which God ended up using to really encourage me. August 30th, 2011. Wow, wow, wow. This might be one of the most important entries I've made in some time. While driving to Florida yesterday, I spent several hours listening to Desiring God and praying. At 3:32 p.m., my mother called to remind me to contact my friend's attorney and see about him representing me at the divorce trial. About a week ago, my mother and I got into a serious disagreement because she was insisting on me hiring another attorney after we fired my first one, in spite of the fact that I told her that the Lord is telling me not to try to defend myself. I had told her weeks earlier that I believed the Lord was heavily invested in what was going on behind the scenes in this divorce, and that I had the strong impression that he was going to do something way beyond typical to resolve it, such that he would bring himself much glory. I had already heard in my spirit that he would do it in such a way that it would be highly unusual, and not simply because I had a better attorney, etc. This was a very clear word, and it had been confirmed by my reading of 2 Samuel 24, 12-15 three times. As I shared my conviction in this with my mother, her frustration began to increasingly grow. She pointed out that she heard me explaining to Tyler one night on the phone the difference between ignorance and stupidity. She used that to point out that she believed I was being ignorant in this matter. Her argument was that I just needed someone to defend me in the trial. I ended up conceding to her at one point and said, "Well, maybe I should do just that." I agreed to call my friend while I was in Florida to find out the name of his attorney. Let me pause right here and make a note to eliminate any confusion. Back in chapter 22, I mentioned seeing the 666s, and I also briefly mentioned seeing 555 and what they meant. However, by mentioning it already, I had gotten ahead of the chronological order of when that actually happened. I have since gone back and removed the mention of the 555 in the Chapter 22 video on YouTube. So, that is now only mentioned in chronological order of when it actually happened, which is the story you're about to hear. While I was driving to Florida, Mom called me to remind me about calling the attorney. Her call came in at 3:32 p.m. A little while later, while thinking about this, I looked down and blatantly saw that it was 5:55 p.m. I've seen this number several times over the last few weeks and have been asking the Lord over and over to tell me what is He trying to tell me. The last few numbers, 222 and 444, have both been specific scriptures that the Lord wanted me to see. 555 is not a scripture of any kind that relates to my situations, either as 55 verse 5 or chapter 5 verse 55. So a few days ago, it showed up, and the thought occurred to me that maybe it's a page number in the Bible rather than an actual scripture this time. But I never looked because I didn't have my Bible on me at the time. So yesterday, when 555 came up, I felt compelled to see if it was a page number. I didn't end up reading it until I got to Larry's last night. I turned to the page and I see 2 Kings 19 entitled, Jerusalem's Deliverance Foretold. I read it and thought, oh my goodness gracious. The Lord is trying to speak to me about the divorce attorney and this whole defending myself thing. In this story, King Hezekiah is being threatened by the king of Assyria and being warned, do not be a fool, for your God will not deliver you out of my hands. Have the gods of the other nations been able to deliver them out of my hands? So this morning, I reread and meditated on it. I got on my knees beside Larry's couch, and I was forced to turn sideways because of the small space between the couch and the coffee table. I began lifting my hands in prayer to the Lord and asking Him to please confirm for me that this is about me not even hiring an attorney for the final trial and just completely trusting in Him to defend me all the way through. While I was praying, I was facing towards Larry's reading chair and his little book stand with his daily devotionals on it. I looked down and my eyes went straight to Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest. I felt the impression that there might be a confirmation in it, so I looked up today's message. Nothing related. So I thought, well, I got the 555 yesterday and read it yesterday, so what does yesterday's message say? To my utter delight, here is what yesterday's message said. Wow. My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers, August 29th, 2011. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? John 11:40. He writes, every time you venture out in your life of faith, you will find something in your circumstances that from a common sense standpoint will flatly contradict your faith. But common sense is not faith, and faith is not common sense. In fact, they are as different as the natural life and the spiritual. Can you trust Jesus Christ where your common sense cannot trust Him? Can you venture out with courage on the words of Jesus Christ while the realities of your common sense life continue to shout, it's all a lie? When you are on the mountaintop, it's easy to say, oh yes, I believe God can do it. But you have to come down from the mountain to the demon-possessed valley and face the realities that scoff at your Mount of Transfiguration belief. See Luke 9, 28-42. Every time my theology becomes clear to my own mind, I encounter something that contradicts it. As soon as I say, I believe God shall supply all my need, the testing of my faith begins, Philippians 4:19. When my strength runs dry and my vision is blinded, will I endure this trial of my faith victoriously, or will I turn back in defeat? Faith must be tested because it can only become your intimate possession through conflict. What is challenging your faith right now? The test will either prove your faith right or it will kill it. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Matthew 11:6. The ultimate thing is confidence in Jesus. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews 3:14. Believe steadfastly on him, and everything that challenges you will strengthen your faith. There is continual testing in the life of faith up to the point of our physical death, which is the last great test. Faith is absolute trust in God, trust that could never imagine that he would forsake us. See Hebrews 13:5 through 6. Devotionals like this are another way that the Lord regularly confirms things for me. I feel certain that the Lord is telling me to trust him, not the common sense direction of my friends and family. He is asking me to stand in obedient faith to him. I feel that he is telling me not to hire the attorney and simply show up and watch him do his thing. This absolutely looks like lunacy to everyone around me, but I'm not responsible to them, rather to God. I have trust in him, not in them. And I have known in my spirit for a long time that God wished to bring himself glory out of this situation. Praise you, Lord, for continually teaching me, speaking to me, and directing me. I am not worthy of this kind of attention from the King of the universe. Oh, I love you so much, Lord. 2 Samuel 7:19. And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? September 18th, 2011. I met with a local pastor this week. I attended his church twice, once of which he spoke. I enjoyed his message and felt like I could sense he was preaching hard truth. I met with him and kindly asked him to watch a very short, summarized video version of my story before we met so he could see where I was coming from. When we met, he seemed more subdued than when I introduced myself to him at the church. I don't know what happened, but something didn't feel right to me. We met for 1.5 hours, and I spoke maybe 10 minutes of that time. The rest was hearing his entire life story. I'm not sure if he felt inadequate or something, but he didn't ask me a single question of me to see what God was doing. I enjoyed listening to his story, but I left feeling like he didn't get it. I think I'm still just trying too hard to get plugged in somewhere. I'm so disappointed that I can't find a church that doesn't feel like I'm going completely backwards. I decided to stay home and read Knowing God this morning rather than another disappointing trip to a church. I asked the Lord what he thinks about me not being able to find a church that sits right with my new relationship and understanding of him. The impression I got was that he wants me all to himself right now. Similar to many stories in the Bible, there are times when someone is set apart and taken to a lonely place with the Lord, sometimes for years. I sense that he wants my undivided attention and doesn't want me sitting under some teaching that isn't fully pure or has been compromised by other motives. I also sense that he knows if I connect, there will be people pulling on me and distracting me from the work that he hasn't finished doing in me yet. This being set apart almost feels unfair as it relates to others. I mean, how many people get this opportunity? Psalm 4:3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. I want to journal something important about sin, too. A few weeks ago, my girlfriend came over and we got into a gray area sexually. We had already previously fallen into sexual temptation 3 times, and by now we had agreed to remain pure and not to have sex until and unless we were ever married. Even after this agreement, we ended up doing something that, while to some might not seem like sin, to me it was. It violated my conscience, and that means it was sin. Romans 14:23. I immediately told her about it and said we need to pull back even farther and just leave all that kind of stuff for after marriage. I noticed afterwards that I felt this distance between myself and the Lord, and it terrified me. I couldn't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit like I normally do, and it made me lose the closeness I normally feel. I also noticed that after this stumble into sexual sin, I began to struggle with seeing pretty women. They seemed to suddenly come out of nowhere, and it seemed like I was surrounded by temptations. I even had a bad dream that involved me having sex with another woman who was completely made up by my own imagination. I woke up very mad about it. I also noticed that I started becoming more distracted and more vulnerable to sexual desire in my body. I repented and twice got on my knees, asking the Lord to forgive me and to have mercy on me. I thanked him for his grace and told him I didn't want to do anything to ruin what we have. Looking back on this incident, I can see something important. Before I had this close of a relationship with the Lord, the consequences of sin didn't really seem to have much of an impact in that area of my life because there wasn't much to lose, whereas now there is. Even more sinister, I can see how the sin not only created separation from the Lord and prevented the Holy Spirit from ministering to me and filling me up, but it also seemed to open the door to the schemes and temptations of the flesh and the devil. The Lord soon showed me that this is because I had taken off my breastplate of righteousness and was now vulnerable to the arrows of the enemy. Ephesians 6:14. I'm thrilled to be learning this powerful lesson, and these are tremendous incentives not to walk in sin and disobedience. After this happened, I repented and asked the Lord to please let me know that he was still with me and communing with me because I felt a loss in the closeness. I hadn't seen any numbers in a while, and I wasn't receiving answers from the Holy Spirit to my prayers or things I was pondering. I felt like I was having to strive to hear the Lord, and I had lost that close connection. This was a terrifying feeling. The next day, to the praise of God's mercy, I saw 3:33 on the clock and said, "Okay, Lord, thank you very much." I looked it up and discovered it was Jeremiah 33:3. "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Explaining the numbers. Job 33:14. "For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it." As I end this chapter, I wish to again mention some warnings and explanation about my stories of seeing numbers. First, there is nothing extra biblical or unbiblical about this at all, just because others may have not perceived it. No one of even the faintest intelligence can read the Bible without concluding that God Almighty is indeed a God of numbers. Everything he has spoken or done or will do in the Bible is associated to numbers. There is not one single important event in all of Scripture, the creation, the flood, the exodus, the wilderness journey, the entrance into the promised land, the exile and the punishment of the Israelites, the coming of Christ, the writings of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the second coming of Christ, that do not have God-ordained numbers associated with them. There are truly unbelievable mathematics in the Bible that cannot even be seen at first glance, all hidden beneath the surface. Just one example is in how many incredible ways the genealogy of Jesus Christ, both the words, the nouns, the verbs, and even the consonants and vowels, are divisible by the number of seven in more ways than any human could have ever written. Another one can be seen in the book of John, my favorite, which is built on 777. There are seven miracles, seven I am statements, and seven discourses in that book. Some are not even in Scripture, but still remain true and astonishing, such as the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified on Mount Golgotha, which stood at an altitude of 777 meters above sea level. The greatest mathematician that there has ever been is the Almighty God of the Bible. Throughout Scripture, God has spoken in a variety of strange ways, through the clouds, through a burning bush, through a supernatural hand writing on the wall, through a talking donkey, through evil spirits, through dreams, etc. If the God of the Bible is the great I Am and not the great I Was, then why should we be surprised that He still loves and uses numbers? I don't believe any of us should remain surprised that in a digital age created by man, God is able to take advantage of this medium in order to providentially guide His servant to a passage in the Word of God for guidance or instruction. For 2,000 years, Christian history is filled with astonishing or perplexing ways in which the hand of the Lord guided His servants to a timely passage in His book, other than them simply coming across it in their morning reading plan. There are many counterfeits of this, where people get into numerology, angel numbers, and New Age meanings of numbers that have nothing to do with the truth and the Word of God. They are all terribly deceptive, and you will recognize that tree by its fruit. God has never led me to see numbers that have any meaning outside of a page number or an actual scripture reference in His Word, with the exception of the 666, which was simply used as a warning for evil. God only uses numbers with me as a means of guiding me to scripture passages in His living and all-sufficient Word. There is no need to go beyond the Bible for spiritual insight or guidance. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Secondly, the numbers mean absolutely nothing apart from the insight and teaching of the Holy Spirit. There are numbers everywhere in our life today. I might see 100 or more different numbers today just in my daily business, and all of them might be meaningless, and I should not drive myself crazy looking for numbers or trying to figure out if any of them have meaning. When the Lord has wanted to show me a passage of Scripture, I have always been given insight by His Holy Spirit that this was a number I was supposed to see, and secondly, the meaning is also given to me. God's Word is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. And incredibly, the Holy Spirit can give you a customized application to a verse which is specific to your situation. For example, when the Lord showed me Mark 2:22, He also gave me a living and active meaning behind that verse for my specific situation. How incredible is the living and enduring Word of God! That verse in Mark, spoken by Jesus, has its first and primary meaning in the idea that you cannot take Jesus Christ or His Spirit, which is the new wine, and pour them into the old wineskins of the external rules and regulations of the law of Moses. Just as Paul taught in Romans 8 and throughout his letters, the law of sin and death cannot be mixed with the law of the Spirit and life. We no longer live by the letter, old wine, which brings death, but by the Spirit, new wine, which brings life. You cannot pour new wine or new life into the old wineskins of death without them being ruined. That is the true biblical meaning of that parable. But look how the Holy Spirit was able to use it and give a custom meaning for my exact situation by telling me not to go back to sales and motivational speaking after this new work had just been done in my heart by the Spirit. How unbelievably awesome is our Lord. As you keep reading, you'll later hear how the Lord used that same passage another time to warn me about music and even things like masturbation. There are even many times where I was given the insight that I would see a number before I did, and then shortly thereafter, there it was. This is the living Holy Spirit ministering the living Word of God to me and giving me insight in my heart. I've already been accused of being a heretic or a Christian mystic for mentioning my seeing numbers, which I see as a blessing. But I don't want those who are really wanting to learn how to walk with God to stumble or to be deceived. When I first started seeing the numbers, I was shocked and constantly amazed and had never heard of this before. Today, with a ministry that reaches around the world, I have heard stories of many people who see numbers and feel God has used them to guide them. Still others write to me saying they see certain numbers and they don't know what they mean. That is why you must have insight from the Holy Spirit. Even if you saw a certain verse 3 times today, apart from the insight of the Holy Spirit, it will be meaningless. The most important point I wish to make is that God's Word is everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And if we wait upon Him, if we desire His will more than ours, if we fear Him and want to please Him by obeying Him, we must expect God to speak and guide us. And however He chooses to do it, that is His business. Incredibly, as I just finished my final edits on this chapter in the explanation of the numbers, I looked down and saw that the word count for this completed chapter is 7,777 words. There are no coincidences with a sovereign God who works out everything in accordance to His good purpose. Even the number of words written in a chapter about His wondrous works in someone's life. Is this only a bizarre coincidence? Or is it the mighty hand of God, an answer to my prayers just this morning, to guide every word I write for His glory? I know the answer. Do you? You can see the image below of the 7,777 word count. Praise God Almighty.